It's my privilege to introduce our Family Hour speaker for the week to you this morning. Bill Crawford is here. He is currently a pastor at the Bel Air Presbyterian Church's South Bay Church plant, The Water's Edge, in Los Angeles. He served as pastor in Chicago area, in Michigan. He wrote the book, What God Knows About You and What You Should Know About Him. He loves the golf, and he has. This will be his third conference. Now, that's all the technical stuff. I've been waiting for this introduction for all summer. You see, back in the day, Bill Crawford was a senior high director. Check one. Bill Crawford spoke twice at Northern Pines conferences. Check two. And then Bill Crawford was the executive director of Northern Pines. If I'm half as good looking and distinguished in 30 years, my wife is a lucky woman. So he is a large part of our history at Northern Pines. Many of you have known him, have known his father, and it's just a real pleasure to invite he and his wife Kathy back to come and celebrate our 40th anniversary with us. So without any further ado, please welcome Bill Crawford to the stage.
Appreciate it. What's that? I'm on. I think I'm on. Good morning, everybody. And I'm here with my wife, Kathy. We have twin daughters who are going to be sophomores at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, and a son who is in Michigan right now, started at Western Michigan University, and he's cramming 4 years of college into eight. And I don't know what it's about kids. They go and they take, you know, movie reviews and all these great classes, but they never get the ones that get you there. So he's going to be taking math and English this fall to finish up and get that all completed. So I feel honored to be here. I'm the type of guy I just like to jump into what we're doing and not necessarily talk about myself, but I do like to talk about Bobby Botsford. And so every day I'll try to tell you a little Bobby story just so you can appreciate him a little more. But he mentioned that Bonnie, his wife, was a lifeguard. Shortly after he met her, he wrote the book, and it's out of print right now, How to Give Mouth-to-Mouth Resuscitation Without Getting Emotionally Involved. And then I'll try to give you a little Northern Pines history. Years ago, when we had a host, we had a guy named Don Jost. He was from the People's Church in Winnipeg, Canada. And Don was just a great guy. He had three single daughters. And he always thought that me and one of his daughters would make a great match. So I was invited up to Toronto to preach at the People's Church one time. And Don had me stay at his house. And he had his three daughters all come to the house that weekend as well. So in Canada, he had a very small house with only one bathroom. Now, you got four women, Don and myself. And I just shoot it straight, okay? So I had to go to the bathroom so bad when I woke up in the morning, and I don't know how those ladies did it, but they were able to trade places in the bathroom without the door ever opening, you know? So I'm in the guest room, and there's this vase sitting on the. So I thought, I'll just use the vase. Later on, when the bathroom's open, I'll slip in, dump it out, swish it around. Nobody will know anything about it. Hey, Ken Coleman, maybe you can help me. Who was the guy that used to tape the tapes at Northern Pines? Do you remember? There was some guy, every year he came up and he did the thing, and then he manufactured the tapes and he sent them out. Well, Northern Pines decided to do a singles conference. And it was in October after I had been up to People's Church. And I was preaching on 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in 2 Timothy 2, it says, in every house there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Sanctify yourself to be a vessel of honor. And so in the middle of teaching these singles, I had this crazy feeling. I just kind of closed my eyes for a second. I thought, did I or didn't I? Did I or didn't I? And I opened my eyes, and everybody was like leaning forward, like, was he having a heart attack or something? So I felt like I should tell him the story about what I did with the vase. And I realized at that moment, I had not emptied the vase. This guy who was taping for Northern Pines and Delaware conferences, he taped this singles conference that we were doing, and he sent Don a copy of the tape. So then, Don calls all his daughters and says, Bill has sent us one of his messages. And he invited them to all come over for dinner, and they listened on a cassette recorder to this message and got to the point about the vase and, of course, went upstairs and, you know, the rest is history. It's about 2 weeks before Christmas, and I get this box in the mail. And it says, do not open until Christmas. But I couldn't resist, and I opened it up, and it's one of those hospital plastic things, you know, that with a little note for your many travels. So, anyway. Well, little Northern Pine lore. One of the great thrills for me was when my dad was a morning Bible hour teacher here 1 year, and Lee Eliason, Bob Ricker, and my dad were the three speakers that week. And Bob's father and my father and parents were really good friends. They were both sports nuts and loved hockey, and so it means a lot for me to be here with Bob this week. My dad died. The man who performed his funeral was a former missionary from Korea by the name of Sam Moffat. He is perhaps the most authoritative historian on the history of Christianity in Korea today. He's a retired professor now of missions from Princeton. He's written the definitive book on the history of Christianity in Korea. Sam was telling me at the funeral that when he was a young pastor in Korea, one of the professors from seminary sent him a cable and said, I'd like to come and preach in your church. And Sam knew this seminary professor, and he knew there was no way in purgatory that this guy would be able to communicate effectively to his congregation. So he sent a cable back and said, it's such a long way. We'd hate to put you out. The professor wrote back and said, no, I insist that I come and have a chance to preach in your church. So reluctantly, Sam invited him to come. Now, you have to picture this. Dirt floor, benches, dog under the benches, babies crying. Sam's going to be the translator. He introduces the professor, and the professor gets up and says, in the history of Christian thought, there's been two kinds of thinking, inductive and deductive. And Sam looks at this professor, and he looks out the congregation, and in Korean he says, how glad I am to be here and to tell you what Jesus Christ means to me. And he went on and he preached a totally different message. And afterwards, the professor said, wow, they really seem to be connecting with me, you know. And he never knew. And so I was on the plane coming back from my dad's funeral, hearing that story. I started to think that that's exactly what the role of the Holy Spirit is, isn't it? To take my words and to translate them to speak to each of you exactly that which you need to hear today. And so let's ask him right now if he will be our translator as I share some thoughts with you. Let's pray together. From lips that are unworthy, to hearts that may be needy, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, the witness of Holy Scripture, illumined by the Holy Spirit, cause revelation to take place in each one of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think probably most of you know what an urban legend is. It's a myth, and we believe the myth to be true because we've heard it so many times, only to find out later that it really wasn't true. There is you can go to a website, urbanlegends.com, and all these stories that we heard when we were kids about, you know, the babysitter who was downstairs and the guy who was going to kill her was upstairs on the extension, and just all kinds of different urban legends that we find out really weren't true. And so today, I was thinking about this. If you put $100 in the bank every week and you're counting on that to be your retirement, only to find out that the $100 bills that you were putting in were counterfeit, someday you're going to be greatly disappointed when you go and you think you've got this nest egg and it really isn't there. And what I want to do is to look at a question today that I think will expose a myth about parenting. I'd like to talk about the myth that godly homes guarantee godly kids. It's a widely held idea, and I'd like you to see where it comes from. By the way, I put some notes in your bulletin. I wish I was like Bob, then I could talk whatever I wanted to and you'd never know what I was planning. And but I want you to see where this urban legend came from, this myth. Proverbs 22:6. It's a famous verse, and it was made popular from the King James Version. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we look at this passage, and we think it means something totally different from what it really says. Here's what we think it says. If we raise a child correctly, they're going to always come back to God eventually. And this is how many people interpret the verse. They hear this verse, and they say, if you do the right thing, if you create the right environment, if you pray hard enough, if you set up the right kind of example, if you're a godly parent, then automatically your children will return to God someday. And they might go through a period of time when their children don't walk with God, but the promise of Scripture is before they die, they're coming back. And that's what most people think it says. Now let's look at what it really says. If we raise up a child in the way that he or she should go, literally in the Hebrew, according to their nature or their bent, they won't turn away. Now, does that say anything about coming back? No. We've interpreted that way, and we hold on to that. You know, I know once they walk with God, they're going to come back. I know we did the best job. I remember Vacation Bible School when they made a decision for Christ. I know as a kid how tender his or her heart was. And we cling to this verse, but we put new words into it. Here's what it literally says. If we raise a child in the way that they should go, and this is, by the way, to put that Hebrew in, it's not the spiritually correct way. It means according to his bent or to her nature, how he or she is made. It's kind of obvious when we watch kids that if he's born to play the piano, we don't want to put a baseball bat in his hands. And if she's quiet and reflective, we don't want to sign her up for Toastmasters. There's a sense that any of us who raise children know that we figure out their bent and their kind of character and their personality, and then we go with that. Those of you who have multiple kids, you've noticed the difference, I'm pretty sure. Many people think that kids come as a blank slate. We think that if we do certain things to them, they'll always respond exactly the same. Of course, then the second child comes. But I think before I got married, I preached, in fact, at Northern Pines, before I was married, I did 10 rules for raising godly kids. And then I got married and had David. And we had 10 suggestions for good kids. And then the girls came along, and it was 5 ideas that might help. And now I'd like to talk to you about a tip for surviving parenthood. But every kid is different. But let's take a look at this video clip to see some of how this understanding comes about. Is that what parenting comes to? You know, the one thing. Well, this passage is saying, beware of raising your child according to their bent. And that phrase, when they get old, in the Hebrew, it's translated when they become bearded. Which, when does a kid become bearded? In adolescence or early adulthood. It's not when they get to old age. And so when they are bearded, they will not depart from it. NIV says they will not turn from it. The New Living Translation says they will not leave it. Does that say anything about coming back? No. The verse says, if we raise a kid according to their bent, they will not turn away from the way that God has wired them. So where do we get the idea that godly homes guarantee godly kids? It's from misreading this verse, I believe. Now here's another problem. We've forgotten the distinction between a promise and a problem or a proverb. A proverb describes the way life usually works. It's not always true, but it's usually true. 100 people may follow a proverb, but it may be true for only 89% of them. Chinese fortune cookie. If you're nice to someone else, they'll be nice to you. Okay? That's a universal statement that is usually true, but it's not a guarantee. It's a wise statement about how life usually works. But a promise, on the other hand, is different. This is not a book of promises, it's a book of proverbs. A promise is the way that God always responds. You can take a promise to the bank. A proverb you count on as the way that life usually works. Now, I think we've let wishful thinking and challenging preaching lead us to an urban legend about parenting. So why spend time on this? Because it is a devastating myth. Let me tell you some of the ways that it devastates people. First of all, it tends to produce needless guilt in parents. When we have this idea that when I raise up a child properly, they're going to walk with God, and when they don't, oh man, I just get overwhelmed with guilt. And it's needless guilt because God never made the statement. It devastates parents both left and right. You know, one group that's especially devastated by this, I think, is adoptive parents. You think that your nature and your environment is going to be responsible for who your kids are. But as they grow up, yes, your environment has affected them, but there's a genetic background in them that's also determining who they will become. No matter how much Christian TV you make a kid watch, you can't change some of the things that have been passed down to them. And I meet parents who think, I did something wrong. I knew someone who was a poster child for a strong-willed child, probably could be the head of their foundation. And if you knew his mother and how sweet and understanding she is. I mean, this woman one time had to pull the car over and she told her son, get out! You know. And if you're gut level honest, those of us who have been in similar situations like with ADD kids running around the church while the other kids are being so compliant, and those parents look at you like, you know, why can't you control your kids? And you smile through your teeth and you say, I don't know, and you just feel like such a loser. I think you know what I'm trying to say. Needless guilt. The flip side of this is foolish pride. Because when our kids are hoop jumpers, just tell me, you know, what hoop to jump through. Tell me how high and when do you want me to come down. You know, we kind of think, oh, wow, look how wonderful I am as a parent. When you know, our child is tender-hearted towards God and we think we did it. You have a very compliant kid. And you think, I've got it all figured out. And you kind of roll your eyes at people who can't control their kids. And we end up taking pride in things that we have no basis in the real world of having any pride over. And it's also devastating because it creates a false sense of hope. You know, you see, if I think that the scriptures teach that raising up a kid in the right environment, in the right way, that they'll always boomerang back to God, then I'm setting myself up with a sense of hope, and I'm clinging to it, and I might be disappointed. C.S. Lewis one time made this statement, if you're taught an illusion, you will become disillusioned. Now, I might be fortunate and that my child may come back, and there I can't have really a false pride and think, look what I did. Whenever we believe something that God has not promised, what it does is it sets the stage for us to be disappointed with God. And when we become disappointed with God, it's a short step to take life into our own hands because then we think He didn't come through. And candidly, I'll tell you, this whole idea that we can somehow set an environment that kind of controls our kids is not based on the Bible. More than any place else in America, it's based on the ideas of B.F. Skinner. And if you've avoided any of psychology classes when you were in college, let me tell you what B.F. Skinner was. He studied children and families, and he came up with what's known as behavior modification. And he studied children and families, and he taught that we were born with a blank slate. If you take a blank slate and you set up a certain environment, he said you can control the outcome. And he experimented with animals and then with people, and obviously you can influence the way that people behave. And by the way, Skinner was an atheist. and he saw man as an animal or a machine that could be trained a certain way. But listen, you cannot control the deeper part of their will. But his idea, Skinner's, was that we should have laws that were passed on how children were to be raised so that society could create a culture where everybody would be good by controlling what they did and they didn't do. Well, that theory has swung in the opposite direction these days, where people say you are so genetically connected that you don't have a free will, which I don't buy either. But Skinner's views have crept into almost every book on parenting that I've read. Some authors throw all the verses together about raising kids and they put them in red notebooks and they come up with kind of a formula parenting. And this always seems to be a little system that if you do it this, 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 and this, then you'll have little God robots. You know, just do this, then that, and here's the product, what it will be. But you know and I know it doesn't work that way. It's not like baking a cake. Use this recipe, put all the ingredients in, bake, and voila. You know. So let's see what the Bible actually says about these things. First of all, rebellion happens even in the best of environments. Even in the best, most godly, perfectly run homes, there is going to be rebellion. Because every human being is born with a sin nature. No one has to train their children to be selfish. It just happens. My wife and I have twin daughters. We had 500 toys in the basement. Betsy goes down and starts playing with one toy. There are now 499 toys in the basement that Allie can play with. What one toy do you think she wants? It's the one that Betsy has. Give me that, it's mine. And she says, no, it's mine, no, it's mine. And they start fighting. Now, I know their mother well enough to know that she did not train them that way. We are instinctively selfish. In fact, you want to put in a little theological terms, God created us and he said, it's mine. And we said, no, it's mine. You know. And so Genesis 1-3 is just that classic example. You've got let me ask you, think about this. Is it a bad environment, an average environment, a good environment, or a perfect environment when God created the Garden of Eden? It's perfect. Now, in Genesis, who's the parent? Who's the one that's setting the rules? Is it a young parent who's trying to figure out how you do all this stuff? No, it's God. So you've got a perfect environment, you've got a perfect set of rules or authority, you've got God. And on top of that, Adam and Eve are without a sin nature. And what do? They break the rules. Now, I'm not so sure you should feel guilty when your kids break the rules. See? Now, the truth of the matter is, if your kid has not turned out the way that you wanted them to, and maybe they've discarded, for some of you older parents, any trace of faith, and we're going to talk about that in a minute and also tomorrow, yes, there may have been some things that you did that contributed to it, but there is not a parent who hasn't goofed up big time at some time. So what Genesis 1-3 teaches us, perfect environment, perfect parenting, no sin nature, can still result in rebellion. Why? Because we have free will. It is one of the greatest things that God has given to us. It's one of the most terrible things God has given to us. Because we have the ability to stand up on our hind legs and say no. You know. And God is not Gestapo. He will not hold a Colt 45 to your head and say, do you love me? Because we go, yes, but that's not love. That's rape. Love is reciprocal. God has made a gesture to us. I love what Bobby said last night. God has made a gesture to us. My dad used to say, he said yes to us. And now we need to say yes to the yes that he's already said to us. It's a choice that we have to make. I'll talk about the Presbyterian Church later because we need your prayers. We're like the Titanic. But we're going down. But there was a song in our hymn book that went like this. I sought the Lord and afterwards I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. Tis not so much that I on thee took hold, but thou, dear Lord, on me. I walk and sink not on the storm-tossed sea, for long beforehand thou always lovest me. And I thought about that song as Bobby was preaching last night about God has made this tremendous gesture, but then he's given us this free will to make the choices, and he's given your kids a free will to make choices too. Look at Ezekiel 18. You can look at it. I think we have it on the screen. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, dad goofs up and the children suffer because of it. Verse 3. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. Is that the same translation as I'm reading from? No? Okay. But you eat those sour grapes and you spit it out. It won't impact your kid. Jump down to verse 20. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. So, when a son goes wayward, do you see why this is such false guilt? Yes, you did some things maybe you shouldn't have. Yes, you might have goofed up, just like Steve Martin did with his. But there have been plenty of people who have been raised in incredibly poor circumstances, and when God came knocking on the door of their heart and tapped on their shoulder, they have turned around and they've come to God. There is nothing that you and I can do that will make it impossible for someone to come to God, nor is there anything that we can do that will guarantee that they will come to God. It's a choice that they make, and that's what Ezekiel 18 is teaching. Everyone is responsible for their own actions. There might be some impact, yes. There might be some influence, yes. But everyone is responsible for their own actions. You know, I can't walk around like a little peacock because, you know, my daughters walk with God. And I shouldn't walk around with my head looking at my shoes because my son doesn't walk with God. Now, here's another thing that the Bible teaches. We can have lots of influence, but we don't have any power. Now, don't get me wrong on this, because I'd like to be invited back someday. What I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying just resign as a parent. You know, well, hey, what the heck? I'm not going to bother with it anymore because I'm not responsible for my kids' decisions. We have an incredible amount of influence for good or for bad, and I'm going to talk about that a little more in a minute and also tomorrow. But we don't have power, and that's where this myth gets us into trouble. They make their own choices. You know, there's a verse I love, and it speaks so clearly to me about so many areas of life. It's Proverbs 21, verse 30 and 31. I hope this is the same translation that's here on the screen. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. What Solomon is doing is he's putting these sayings, these proverbs together for his son Rehoboam, and he's trying to get him ready to be the king. And he's giving him advice about how life generally works. And he says, you know what? God's will is going to be done. And there's no wisdom, no counsel against him. All you get to do is you get to prepare the horse for battle that you as the king are going to have to lead the people into. But whether you win or whether you lose, who's it ultimately up to? He says, God. Now, here's how that has helped me as a leader, as a parent, and as a pastor. When I stand before God, I am not going to be held responsible for outcomes. I'm going to be held responsible for how well I prepared the horse. You can prepare the horse of your marriage. You can prepare the horse of your character. You can prepare the horse of an army. But you can't determine the outcome. We may never know all the things that are going on in the unseen realm, but they impact the outcome. So, this is what we do. We prepare the horse the best way that we know how. I don't know how many kids will ultimately turn out, but I do know that if I prepared the horse, we can have influence, but we can't have power. So, here's where this leads us. Just exposing this myth, I think, will either change your thinking and you'll say, you know what, Bill? I buy into that. The other thing it could do is you will start judging other people who get up and talk about parenting, and I don't want you to do that either, okay? What I want you to do is I want to give you something to take home. How do you increase the odds of success? And by the way, that's all this is. It's just increasing the odds. We can't guarantee any outcome. So what we can do is we can make it easier for our kids to know God. And by the way, I don't need to pound these in. I'm going to add a few more things today, but there's so many cliches. You've heard them 5 million times. But just to give balance to what you can do to make it harder for your kids to know God, here are a few things. First of all, I think I listed these. First of all, to increase in the odds. Work on having a great marriage. You know, there's nothing that gives kids greater security than knowing that mom and dad are together. And I realize for some of you in this room, the horse is already out of the barn for some of you, that perhaps there was nothing you could have done to keep your marriage together. But I wouldn't be truthful with you if I didn't tell you that one of the key markers to the adjustment of a child is the quality of a parent's marriage. The practical application of this is don't put your kids first, put your marriage first. Now, I'm not saying you lock them in the back room. I'm not saying that you don't adjust to them in many ways. But I'm saying you make sure that your marriage is more important than your kids. That is a parental responsibility. The next one is this: model what you hope to get. Because you'll probably get what they see. The odds are high. They're not guaranteed, but they're high. If there's some trait that you want to have your kid have, it's simple. You do it yourself. If you want your kids to be honest about where they are, it's a good idea to be honest with the IRS about how much you made. It's amazing how it works that way. Your kids are listening. If you made a commitment to do something and then you lie about it to keep from doing it, there was lesson 101 on how to say something that's not true. And if you think that they'll never use that on you, we do refer people to professional counselors. So, and then the third thing is adapt to their unique needs and world. You know, the flip side of not having a kid-centered marriage is don't have a self-centered marriage either. You know, and you have to adapt to each kid because they are all different. You've heard the phrase, "Why can't you be like your brother?" Well, because they aren't their brother or sister. You know, if all you do is criticize their world and their music and their hair and their clothes and their friends, your influence is just going to go down, 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 down. I get this from the model of Jesus. He didn't stand on the mountaintop and say, "If you want to find God, come to me and learn Greek." He came down and he dwelt among us. Theologically, it's called the incarnation, becoming one of us. Incarnational parenting is incredibly important. Those who are successful parents, they incarnate. I know you're 7, but I want you to act like you're 32. I have fallen into this trap so many times where I expect my 20-year-old to know everything that it's taken me 61 years to learn. And I try to lay that on. Some people expect too much from their children in a non-age-appropriate way, whether it's spiritually or in other ways as well. Well, that's just a flyby of the positives, and we're going to talk more about that tomorrow. But I know why you came this morning for this final point. Let's find out how to mess up our kids' lives. Things you can do to make it really hard for them to come to God. Now, they can't sit on a couch someday and blame you because all you had was influence. But this can make it a lot harder for them to come to know God. First of all, be unreasonably strict. Make sure that you're going to raise the perfect little boy or girl who understands the consequences of looking at me that way, or for being 30 seconds late from a curfew. Listen to what the scripture says in Ephesians 6:4. We like the part where it says, "Children, obey your parents," but then it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord." And Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." The mark of an overly strict parent is a discouraged child. Doggone it, you know, I'm not going to lower the bar. Well, when they get discouraged and embittered and give up, you've probably been overly strict. And I have to tell you, I've never met an overly strict parent who thought they were overly strict. I just want to be practical here. If your spouse is telling you you're too tough, listen to them. Now, the other side of the coin is not providing discipline. And tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about disciplining children. And I don't have time to develop all this today. But the problem, let's just jump down. Because my mother always told me you'll be remembered for what you don't say, not for what you say. Hey, here's one last one to think about, and I'll put a little sub things to this. Finally, be a hypocrite. You know, newsflash, our kids know. We think our kids don't know, but it's like the mother who couldn't find something and her son said, "It's in the closet where you hide the Christmas presents." So, I was a youth director for almost 17 years, and here's some things that I heard kids saying to me about why they didn't communicate with their parents. I'll just give it to you in bullet points real quick, and then we'll be done. Unrealistic expectations. Is there room in the blueprint of your life for failure in your kids' lives? You know, that fear of disappointment. I can't live up to my dad's expectations or my mother's expectations, either career-wise or scholastically or athletically. You know, we all had dreams for our kids. You know, I'm going to be embarrassed to tell you this. I wanted so bad for my girls to be professional golfers that I took them to golf camp when they were, you know, in middle school. And I would take them out golfing as often as I could with me. And as freshmen in Minnesota, in Michigan where we lived, they start golf 2 weeks before school even starts because we have such a short season in the fall and girls' golf is in the fall. So our girls go to school 2 weeks early and they both make the varsity team as freshmen. And my daughter, Betsy, is the number two golfer on the team. And I am in hog heaven, you know. And we go to the banquet and they both win awards and, you know, I am just so thrilled. My daughters told me after the banquet they weren't going out for golf the next year. And I can't tell you how my heart sunk. And why? It wasn't any fun. We didn't like it. And they said, "We knew you liked us playing golf and we wanted to please you." So, unrealistic expectations. I want my child to become either what I am or an extension of the things that I always wanted to be and never was myself. And two reactions come up in kids. Number one is resentment. I'll never measure up to what dad wants me to be, so I resign. Or they repress it. They'll never know if I don't tell them, so I don't want to hurt them. And I think church kids do this all the time, and they have parents snowed. One of the cliches you hear a lot from Christian parents is, "Not my son, not my daughter." It's kind of a parental naivety because it's a parental ego trip too. And kids will stop talking to a parent who expects too much from them for fear of disappointment. So never compare. The second thing is unavailability. I don't know if you believe or your kids believe that you're available to them. And I think they test you on the little things because they want to see if the little things are important to them, then the big things will be important to you as well. For example, when your kid says, "Hey, Daddy, look at my Barbie doll." What they're really saying is, "What's important to me, important to you." And if you fail the little test, someday you'll be begging them to talk to you about what's really important in their lives. And sometimes kids get the religious runaround as well. Parents sometimes convey a busyness that I'm either coming from something or going to something that's more important than you. And they give up if they feel you're unavailable. And then number three is shock. Oh, I love this one. You know, it's like the kid who says, in our Sunday school classes back when I was a kid, I don't think I believe in the virgin birth. Yes, you do believe in the virgin birth. Here's 23 reasons why you believe it. Your parents believe it. This church believes it. Your grandfather believes it. You've got to believe it. And the kid, who doesn't even understand natural childbirth, let alone the virgin birth, what he's interested in is the response of the teacher. She just became unzipped in front of the whole class. And here's what I would say to you as parents. Be shocked on the inside, but stay calm on the outside. Yeah. Because your kids will say, I knew if I told him what was really going on, that's how they would react. And so they stop talking to a parent who always comes a shock. My dad, who was the dean of Princeton Seminary at one time, I remember I had a freshman class in biology. And I went into his study and I said, Dad, I'm not really sure if I believe in God anymore. And he said, that's okay, son. He still believes in you. And that was the end of the discussion. No fighting about it. No, you know, we got to nail this down right now. He stayed cool, calm, and collected, unflappable. The fourth reason why kids don't talk to their parents is this, broken confidences. I was talking to a girl one time, and she told me a situation was going on in her life, and I always, as a youth director, tried to steer kids back to their parents. And I said, would you be willing to tell your parents this? And she said, my mother talks to everyone about everyone, and I don't want to be on her list. And here was a girl who watched this. Her mom would be on the telephone gossiping about all kinds of the other kids and other families and stuff like that, and the little girl was watching her as she grew up, and she knew that her mother could not be trusted with information about her because how her mother was disseminating information that she had about other people as she talked on the phone. Your kids are watching to see how you handle information that you have about other people. The fifth reason is long memories. Some people have mastered the art of the instant replay. And in Christian homes, we're trying to model forgiveness. It provides a poor example. When we forgive kids, and then we use it as ammunition in the future, we string it up, you know, you always did that, or you did that, you know. I heard a great story about this guy who was at a function in a hotel. It was an alumni reunion, and he met one of his old buddies. And so he told his wife, you're going to bed, I'm going to stay with my friend. And they ended up talking till 4 in the morning. So the next morning they saw each other at breakfast, and the guy said, hey, how did it go when you came in at 4 in the morning with your wife? And he said, she got historical. He says, don't you mean hysterical? No, historical. She brought up everything I've ever done wrong in all the years of our marriage, you know. And sometimes long memories can bury people. The good old days blues is another one. You know, when we were young, and by the way, I don't think kids have a whole lot of respect for past history. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's true. And sometimes what we do is we respond to a present situation by wishing for the past. In fact, my wife and I have been, we're now empty nesters, and we're like the good old days blues stories, you know. It's really funny. When I was a youth director, how kids could stand behind their parents and their parents would tell a story that they have told so many times, and the kid is just parroting the exact words behind them as they're telling this, you know, good old days story. The seventh thing is put-downs, especially in public. Most kids already have a low self-esteem. And when you try to show your kids how in control you are, sometimes it really shows how out of control you are, especially in public. Much of the key to learning more about your child is to use what you already know about them wisely and fairly and gently. Do you use what you know about me to build me up? Or do you use what you know about me to tear me down? Children tend to become what they're called. And I can't tell you how many adults I have counseled who were called lazy and stupid and fatty, and they still hear those voices in their head. And I have one friend whose dad has been dead for at least 15 years, and he's still trying to please an unpleasable father. Pat answers, an old girlfriend of mine. they always give the same answers. But, you know, there's 103 problems, but there's only 3 answers. Hey, kids want something that's tailor-made for them. And no answer is better than a pat answer. Kids don't want a hand-me-down. They want something that's personal. And if you don't know what the answer is, then tell them. You know? Say, you know what? I really don't know right now, but let me get back to you on that. And I know how many times, dads, we get trapped where a kid goes to mom and asks something, and then they come to us, and we say, you know, sure. And I always, I kind of learned the lesson. I'll give you an answer in a while. I want to consult on that one. And then giants. These are people who find it hard to be wrong. They might be right, but they're wrong by the way that they're right. This girl I was telling you about, she was dating a guy who was into drugs in school, and they had talked about getting married. And she said to me one day as we were having a Coke, she said, you know, I think my parents might be right about her breaking up with this guy. And I said, would you tell your dad that? She said, are you kidding me? Everybody in my house is right, and I'm not about to be the first one who's wrong. And here was a girl who had never once heard her mom or dad say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I made a mistake. And therefore, she didn't feel she had the freedom to admit when she made a mistake. You know, I was looking around to see where the gray hairs are, but remember the Cuban Missile Crisis? Remember, it was such a stalemate, and Khrushchev was sending those missiles to Cuba, and Kennedy said, you know, no, and that we were just, honestly, my mom and dad had us kids kneel on our sofa, and we prayed because we thought that the United States was going to get attacked by nuclear missiles from Russia. And Dean Rusk was the Secretary of State, and when the Russians turned the missiles back and didn't go to Cuba, he made this statement. He said, ladies and gentlemen, for the last 48 hours, we've been involved in a giant staring match. And they blinked first. And I guess what I want to ask you today is, are you willing to blink first? And then finally, mouths without ears. You ever tried to talk into an open mouth? I don't know why, but sometimes we think with adulthood comes the badge that we can talk all the time. We give answers sometimes to questions that kids aren't even asking. Kind of like the little girl who came to her dad and said, you know, hey, where did we come from? And he thought, oh boy, here we go. So he gives her the whole burrs and beads story. And she says, oh, she says, well, Johnny said they came from Boston, and I was just wondering where we came from. So, I've counseled so many kids over the years who tell me things about their parents, and I know their parents don't have a clue that what these kids know about and what they're into. Now listen, here, we'll land the plane. A godly home does not guarantee a godly kid. And a godly home or an ungodly home does not guarantee an ungodly kid. Thank God. And many of my friends who came to Jesus came from backgrounds that were absolutely no God presence in their home at all. Jesus was just a swear word. And so we know that God's grace is greater than our situations. But the fact is, we can prepare the horse well. We can't feel pride about it. And we can't feel guilt about it. But we can know that we did a good job or a poor job of preparing the horse. And my call for all of us is this. We don't have power, but we do have influence. So let's use it well. And let's not beat ourselves up over the results, but let's not pump ourselves up over the results either. Let's prepare the horse the best we can. Let's encourage those who are hurting. Let's love those who are hurting. And realize that if things are going well, then that is God's grace and not my expert parenting. Well, that's enough for today. Let's pray. And Father, would you help us to grow in wisdom, but not in pride and self-centered arrogance to think that all outcomes are ours.